Well, good morning. Daniel's in exile, as you saw there. Mark and Neil are in Cambodia. I'm Sean Peterson, and I'm in Foster City. So are you. Good to see you. Wow. You should hold your applause. You might not like what I have to say today. Hey, it's good to be here. I am the South Campus pastor. And it's just a delight to be with you today. I see lots of familiar faces. And here we go. So we're continuing in with the story today. And, you know, we're looking at God's people. They are in exile. They are in Babylon. And as a nation, you know, they've gone from slavery in Egypt to wandering in the wilderness to crossing into their own land. They created their own land. They built a temple. God rested there. And then they divided as a nation. And now through their rebellion and continued self-reliance, they're now this really, really small, what they call a remnant, that's now living in a foreign land, and the land is Babylon. What used to be God's great nation on earth is now gone. And what we're going to see through this passage is something really, we've seen it through the entire story that we've been looking through, is that their self-reliance has brought the nation of Israel nothing but disaster. And the captivity that they're currently living in is a byproduct of their self-reliant ways to live life. In contrast to that, throughout, God has been telling his people, look, live God-reliant. If you do that, then supernatural things are going to happen. And we see that through their stories as well, right? We have both of those contrasts happening with God's people. We see them like crossing the Red Sea because they were God-reliant. We see them crossing over the Jordan River at flood stage, marching around Jericho, and then they win the city. 300 men with Gideon defeat the Midianites. Hezekiah prays, and the whole army of the Assyrians are wiped out, all because they lived God-reliant. And our story today in Gideon, God's people are going to continue to face challenges and obstacles, and they're doing their best to live as strangers in this foreign land. And so see if this sounds familiar. Let me describe kind of what they were living. They're living in a place that's not their true home. They have decent jobs. They're able to kind of provide for themselves. So they get up in the mornings. They go to work. After work, they pick up their kids. They go home. They eat dinner. Go to bed. The next day, they start the whole thing over again. And they know that they're God's chosen people, but they're surrounded by pagans who are worshiping every other false god. And each day brings temptations to live just like the Babylonians, to just blend in and just be just like everybody else. And no doubt every day they had to navigate the complicated scenarios of, okay, in this scenario, is it okay for me to compromise my behaviors and not compromise my faith? And in other scenarios, when is it, okay, there's a line, I can't cross it. Like, I won't live that way. They had to navigate those situations all the time. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? You know, as Christians, the New Testament says that we are ambassadors who live in a land that's not our own, and we represent another nation. It also, in the New Testament, calls us strangers and foreigners living where we are. And it even says, like, our bodies are like these tents, temporary dwelling places, but we're designed and actually built for something that will last for eternity, which happens in heaven. We wait for that. So we can relate to what these men are going to be struggling with in Babylon. They're living in exile and called to be faithful to the God that they serve. So they're in the 6th century BC, 6 centuries before Christ is going to come to earth. And the Babylonians have conquered the nation of Judah, and their conquering strategy was subjugation through deportation. So they would bring all of the smartest and the brightest and the best leaders back to their land. They would educate them and they would assimilate them fully into their culture so that after a couple of generations, that nation that used to be is now gone. They're just kind of part of Babylon and nobody can even see it anymore. And so we're going to look today at Daniel 3, verses 14 to 29. And what we'll see through these verses, we're going to see a few things, and I'll kind of unpack these after I read the scripture, is we're going to see the pressure of pluralism, the precision of true faith, and the persistence to be God-reliant. So let's turn to our scriptures now. Daniel chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 14 to 29. I'm just going to read through this whole story. It's a spectacular supernatural story. and then we'll break this thing down bit by bit. So starting in verse 14. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the harp, flute, lither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the burning furnace. And the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here." So they came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." A pretty miraculous story that we read from God's word today. And the first thing that I want to point our attention to here is the pressure of pluralism that we see expressed in verse 14. They've built this 90-foot idol. And whenever the music starts to play in the city of Babylon, wherever you are, you're supposed to drop to your knees and bow to the ground and give your worship to this image. What did this image mean? It was never given a name in this passage. In verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar talks about this idol, and I think he talks about and shows us what this idol represents. He says, "You do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold." See, I think the image represented all of the gods of Babylon, and the image represented all of Babylonian culture. And in essence, Nebuchadnezzar was saying to them, "Okay, I'm not asking you to worship the Babylonian gods instead of your God. I'm asking you to worship the Babylonian gods in addition to your God." It's almost like he was saying, "Look, you can worship your gods as long as you don't say they're the only God. You can worship your gods as long as you respect and honor and worship our gods as well." This meant that they had to privatize their faith, privatize their values. And that way, you know, when they lived their life, they would just blend in with everybody else. In all pluralistic cities, they do this. Babylon was doing it. Ancient Rome tried it. I think the San Francisco Peninsula does it as well. Privately, we can worship any way you want. But publicly, there's pressure to do what everyone else does. Don't think that your religion is exclusive. Respect and honor and show appropriate homage to everyone's beliefs. This is how a pluralistic culture works. Let me give you a few examples. Say, for example, that you are a Christian and you work around a bunch of people that are non-Christians. You work in a secular marketplace, which is where almost all of you work. At times, there are things that people do that are unethical. At times, there are things that people do that are ruthless to get ahead. And sometimes they're your competitors, and to keep up, there's the temptation for you to behave likewise. Sometimes they're your coworkers, and there's the pressure for you to be with them in cahoots, working together, doing things that go against your conscience and might even go against what God would say is appropriate and ethical. It's your temptation to bow to the image. It's your temptation to have a private faith, but to keep it private and to not bring it into, in essence, the world. How about another example of sexual behavior? There was a study done a few years ago, a massive study by some sociologists called Premarital Sex in America. And they were interested to find out how did people behave in the arena of their sexuality. And so one of the categories that they studied were men, unmarried, college educated, 18 to 23 years old. One group of them, group one, was raised believing that there was nothing wrong with sex outside of marriage. Group two was a group that was raised believing that sex outside of marriage was inappropriate and wrong, because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says don't do that, right? So group one, it's okay, everything's fine. Group two says, no, don't do that. So these are 18 to 23-year-old unmarried men. And here's what they found. In group one, 23% of them were still virgins. In group two, 28 of them were still virgins. Non-Christians surveying the young men of America, finding that, in essence, the behavior is the same. Like, how can that happen? How can they have a faith that is private, and yet in the activities that they would live, they are just like everyone in the world? Another example that is one that I've bumped into at times. Sometimes people will ask me to come and pray at events that are non-Christian events. So it might be a school assembly. It might be a Boy Scout gathering. It might be like some kind of a city event or something to that effect. And every time they ask me to do something like this, I always receive pressure. You know what the pressure is? To privatize my faith in Jesus. Here's what the smart ones that have been around the block a little while, here's what they do. They don't just say, hey, please come and pray to open our meeting. They talk to me before the meeting, and they say, oh, here's how we would like you to pray. We want you to pray so that everyone can relate. We want you to pray so that it's generic enough so that everyone who worships anything can identify with your prayer. And even if those are people who are agnostic and atheists here, that they would not be offended by the prayer that you pray. And that's when I start wondering, why do you even want me here to pray, you know? All pluralistic cultures put pressure on us to privatize our faith. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going to have nothing of it. Like, so I wonder, like, who are these guys? Like, are they like, what are they doing in their day-to-day life? Like, and how did they become who they are? So let me just tell you a few things about them that I think you'll find relatable. They are deeply involved in their culture. They're Babylonian educated. Their jobs are in the government of Babylon. They're administrators. They're actually in high leadership in their country. So they're not living in some sort of a self-created little bubble that's separate from their culture. They are fully immersed in their culture. Their coworkers are Babylonians. Their friends are Babylonians. And yet they're doing exactly what Jeremiah 29 told them to do. They're praying for their city. They are loving their city. They're working to the best in the prosperity of their city. They're working to make their city successful. But when asked to put their faith in a private little compartment and to live like everybody else, they are saying no. And they're being very, very brave. And I think we're under the same pressure. If you don't feel that pressure at some point, it probably means that you're giving into it. Because in many ways, our faith is in opposition to the things of the world around us. It's just the way it works. So there's a pressure on us to give in to a pluralistic idea. The second thing I think we see in this passage is the precision of true faith. The precision of true faith. And so in their response to Nebuchadnezzar, they say in verses 17 and 18 some pretty poignant things. They say, look, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. I'm going to unpack that second phrase there in a second. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. So consider now how precise and accurate and true their faith is here. And to show that, I want to show some contrasting so-called views of faith that people sometimes have. Here's one of them. I call it a faith where you bargain with God. And a person would say something like this. Okay, so God, look, I'm trusting you with my whole life. And I'm even sacrificing for you. And look, I've given a bunch of money to the church. And I even serve in the church. Like, I'm pretty high, right? So here's the deal, God. I've got a scenario, and I really need you to come through here. I really need you to answer this prayer in this way, right? Like, there's a bargaining element to faith like that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not doing that. Another kind would be almost like a blaming of God for a predicament that we're in, right? Okay, God, like, why am I in this scenario again? Aren't you all powerful? Can't you do all things? And yet here I am with this in front of me and this pressure on me. A third one would be to jump to a conclusion that we know how God will answer the outcomes of our hardships. When obviously that outcome is going to be good for us, right? So we pray for our own good. We pray for our own whatever. You fill in the blank. All of these thoughts reveal that you're not really trusting God. You're trusting God plus, 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 plus. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they're trusting God, period. There's nothing else added to this equation for them. Their faith is precise. And as a result, man, they can handle anything that's going to come their way. You see in verse 17, they say the God we serve is able. They recognize and acknowledge that Yahweh is all-powerful and sovereign. It also says that he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. So they didn't think, okay, look, God is obviously going to deliver us and we're going to walk through this fiery furnace without being burned. That's not what they meant, because the next verse says, even if we die, it's going to be fine. What they meant was, look, we could see a miracle here. But we also could see that our lives would end and then God will take us up into heaven. But regardless of how that's going to happen, God will deliver us from your hand, King Nebuchadnezzar, because he's more powerful. They're going to be rescued, perhaps, in the moment, or they're going to maybe die, but then ultimately be rescued by going up into heaven. C.S. Lewis said that if you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. And really, that's what these men are doing. They're looking for truth. And one byproduct sometimes is comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. Only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin. And in the end, despair. And so when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they made their statements about who God was and what they were going to trust, look, they'd already won. They were spiritually fireproof before they were physically fireproofed. It's just like what the Apostle Paul says when he was in prison and his life was being threatened. He said, look, you want to kill me? It's fine. It's actually good. Because you kill me, I get to go to heaven, I get to praise Jesus, and that's amazing. Now, you might think, oh, we don't want to do good things for you, Paul, so you want to let me live. That's fine, too, because if you let me live, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep on preaching. I'm going to keep giving glory to God. People are going to get saved, and that's really good also. Right? There's a sense of being like spiritually fireproof there. Such confidence and such precision in true faith. I mean, everyone can have that. Everyone can have the confidence that comes as a byproduct of that by trusting in God and in God alone. Nothing else. Not God plus, 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 plus. And then the third thing that we're going to see in these verses is that there's a persistence to be God-reliant. A persistence to be God-reliant. When our characters here, when they refused to bow to the idol, they showed themselves to be God-reliant. They're probably walking down the street. Who knows what they were doing? The music starts to play. Everybody else starts to bow. And they just stand. They knew that was a line not to cross. They knew that that would be a violation of the Ten Commandments. They said, we're not doing that. Like, that showed God-reliance right there in that moment. Then, imagine the scene. They had to somehow be escorted to King Nebuchadnezzar, right? There's a walk involved somehow. As they're walking, you probably can imagine they were thinking to themselves, oh gosh, what do we get ourselves into this time? And then they're standing before the king. And they continue in their God reliance when they explain themselves before him. They don't give in to the pressure. Now, think of their continued boldness here. After they tell their, in essence, what they will and won't do, verse 19, man, King Nebuchadnezzar is furious. Imagine the pressure they would have felt in that moment. The pressure to just give in and bow to the image. It does appear, by the way, that everybody else is bowing. There doesn't seem to be any other characters in the story that are standing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Others have evaluated the pros and the cons, and they've decided, hey, it's not worth it to stand. Let's just bow. You know, maybe they've said something like this. I'll bow with my body, but in my heart, I'll stand. Maybe they've said something like this. All right, look, God, in some situations, I'm really going to trust you. Most situations, actually, I'm really going to trust you. But sometimes, I mean, look, the stakes are kind of high here, right? Like, fiery furnace, life. Like, I'm just going to bow this time. It's not that big a deal. But as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're walking to the furnace, like, imagine the horror that they know is waiting for them. Imagine the pressure they had to just give in. I can almost play out their thoughts. Okay, here's what we'll do. This one time, let's just give in this one time. And then, like, you know, they have like a system, like a rhythm of when they play that music and we're supposed to bow. And we'll just make sure that we're always like indoors in a closet or something every time the music plays. And this will just be the one time that we bow to the image. I mean, how far are they going to take their God reliance? I mean, are they going to actually go so far that they're going to be labeled Bible-believing followers of God? Logic would say to them, bow. But faith whispers, don't bow. Keep going. Don't give in to the pressure. You can withstand more than you think. You don't have to give in to that temptation. With God's strength working in you, you can always walk in God reliance. C.S. Lewis says that courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. These men are at that testing point right now, and step after step after step, they are walking right into the fire. And the result, it's really supernatural when you think about it. Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fire and he's wondering what is going on. We threw three guys in. Now there's four and they're walking. You should be melting in this fire. But they're walking. They don't even have the scent. I love the detail in the scripture. They don't even have the scent of smoke on them. God somehow put this bubble around them, which, come on, you got to think about it. That would have been pretty darn cool, right? They don't smell like fire. There's no singe on them at all. They're in this furnace of somehow, it's crazy raging fire, and they're like walking around in it, right? It's miraculous. So I just wonder, okay, so I've got three things that evolve out of this story that I think we can learn here about how we can live our lives and apply this to ourselves. The first one is that God reliance brings supernatural resolutions. God reliance brings supernatural resolutions. I mean, do you want to see God move in supernatural ways in your life? I bet you do. The precursor step to that is being God reliant. I mean, maybe the year of 2015 could be the year where you lean harder into God. You are more God reliant in your prayers. And you just ask Him to work in supernatural ways. I was talking with my Bible study about this topic weeks ago, and we were pretty inspired by the idea of really like laying out our prayers before God and expecting supernatural resolutions to them. Sometimes we pray like that. Sometimes we just kind of acknowledge, you know what? We actually kind of pray things that sometimes are just pretty normal. And it's not that that's bad, but if we're going to pray about something and the outcome could be either like a supernatural work or just like the changing of time, like how do we even know that God moved? And so we decided, like, let's start praying some bigger things. Let's start praying in ways that if God doesn't move, like, it'll be obvious. But on the contrast, when He does move, it will be equally obvious. God reliant. And man, we are really excited to just see what that looks like. And I think that this so aligns with Scripture throughout, even going into the New Testament with the gospel. You know, Jesus Christ had to come and die for our sins because self-reliant attempts to save ourselves don't work. So He had to die on the cross so that our God reliance on His perfection would save us. A supernatural thing happened. Look, our self-reliant attempts are always going to lead us to doom and failure. Maybe they work for a while, whether it be your career or a relationship or something. But the final outcome of your life, if you don't have Christ, is a doomed and a failed life. The supernatural work of God comes into our lives, and it always starts with being God reliant. Now, for the second thing we're going to see out of this passage of Scripture here, builds on that statement. So God reliance brings supernatural resolutions, and it brings glory to God. That's actually the whole point of it, to be honest. We would love to just be part of supernatural resolutions all the time. That would be great, right? But the whole point of it is not just so that we can have that experience, but to bring glory to who God is. After this whole experience, Nebuchadnezzar, it says, had basically a total 180 flip on this deal. He says in verses 28 and 29, he says, all right, look, I was wrong, basically. Praise their God. And not so much, not only is he not going to, now he's going to praise and glorify God. He's going to say, look, if anybody says anything about their God, we're going to kill you and destroy your whole house. Like, he's pretty serious about this. Look, the Lord loves to display His glory, His power, His faithfulness, His righteousness, and His goodness. And in contrast to that, because He's holy, He's offended when people defy Him and when people mock Him and ridicule Him. Nebuchadnezzar is learning this message. God wants to show His glory off because He's holy. That's part of it. There's a mystery to that and a beauty to it that we don't fully comprehend, but that's part of who God is. But it's also good for us, because when we are most satisfied in our hearts when we see and experience the glory and the holiness of God. God knows that. So it's like he's poised and ready to show his glory, because not only is it good and true and right, it's best for his people. And he wants what's best for us. So look, you could think about any problem you're facing right now, any temptation, any obstacle. It does not matter what it is. It could even be in the category you would like to hold as unsolvable. This is an unsolvable challenge or problem that I'm facing, God. What would it look like for a God-reliant response to that situation in your life? Maybe it would involve a surrender to Jesus of that. Maybe it would involve crying out to God in prayer. Probably both of those things. It probably also would involve some repentance of your attempts to solve them in self-reliant ways. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to act. But man, our actions should only come after we've surrendered it to Jesus and then we've called out to him in prayer and given it to him. And I think that God is ready to bring supernatural resolutions to our lives. That's the way God works. He is a supernatural God. And when he works, it's supernatural. But he's not going to do that if we keep trying to live in self-reliant ways, solving our own problems, muddling around, praying maybe half-hearted prayers, praying prayers that really the outcome could be like just a natural consequence of life, or maybe it could be God. Like, we don't even know if it's God working. God wants his people to move into like this crazy, reckless faith sometimes. A third thing that I think we see from this passage of scripture is really those first two I know are good news. Those are like, everybody loves that stuff. Who doesn't want to see good stuff coming? But here's the third one. It's not really as good. Suffering and the threat of suffering are God's best tools to test our reliance on him. You know, sometimes God doesn't show supernatural resolutions or his glory in our timing. And that creates suffering. Sometimes we see that coming as the outcome and we're afraid of the threat of that suffering that might come. But look, eventually God always brings his supernatural resolutions. In the Bible, furnaces and fire are a metaphor of suffering and trials throughout. In essence, then, we could all say that we're facing some kind of a fiery furnace. But these are the times when God's glory is also seen. His glory is not only seen in the supernatural resolutions at the end. His glory is also seen through the suffering, because he can give us endurance to carry on. He can bring moments, day-to-day salvation to our hearts just to keep us moving. His strength prevails even in the midst of the hardship. He can and does move. And eventually, he will bring healing. Eventually, he will bring ultimate resolution. Eventually, he does overcome it all. But sometimes we have to wait, and sometimes that involves some suffering. But don't despair in those times. Those are the times when God is also moving and working. Let me tell you a story to wrap us up, that kind of exemplifies a number of these ideas from this sermon today. So in 1950, Brother Andrew started delivering Bibles into communist countries in Eastern Europe. And he would smuggle these Bibles in, because many of these churches would not even have one Bible in their entire church. And so on his first trip into Romania, the most communistic, the most atheistic country in all of Eastern Europe, he's got a car filled with Bibles, a completely illegal act that he would definitely be arrested for and potentially killed for. And as he comes up to the border of Romania, he's got six cars in front of him. And he's alone in the car. He thinks, oh, this is going to be great, man. This is going to be a quick one. Six cars, this is nothing. 40 minutes later, he's still sitting in the car, and they're still inspecting that same car. They've taken the seats out. They've taken the hubcaps off. They've taken the luggage out, and they've unpacked it and laid it out all over the ground. They've actually disassembled parts of the engine. These border guards were very serious about finding contraband that was trying to be smuggled into their country. Brother Andrew is sitting there with a car full of Romanian Bibles. I mean, an unsolvable problem. So he does what he often did when he encountered unsolvable problems. He prayed. He said, all right, Lord, what am I going to do here? Any serious inspection is going to show that I have these Romanian Bibles right away. I can't hide them. There's no amount of cleverness on my part that can get me through this border search. Dare I ask for a miracle? All right, so this is what he says. He says to the guy, he's like, let me take some of those Bibles and just place them on the passenger seat beside me. Then, Lord, I can know that it is by no strategies of my own that I get through this border crossing. I will be utterly depending on you. So he inches his little VW up. He's been waiting hours, and he's watched the thorough search happen of all six cars that were in front of him. He gets up there, rolls down his window, hands out his papers, and the border guard takes them. And Brother Andrew starts to get out of his car, and the border guard has his knee propped up against the door and won't let him out. The guard scribbles some things on the documents in the papers, hands them back to Brother Andrew, and waves him on. Then he didn't speak the language, and so he was a little confused. Like, what's going on? Like, he thought, oh gosh, maybe I've been chosen for even a more thorough inspection. Maybe like the guard dogs are going to come out and they're going to seriously take everything apart in my car. So he inches his VW forward a little bit, like, a little uncertain, like what's going to happen, waiting for the further inspection. And he looks in his rearview mirror and he sees the border guard waving up the next car, instructing the driver to stop, get out of the car, and to open their hood and to start the inspection on their car. No one is coming to Brother Andrew's car. He continues to sort of slowly drive down the road like, oh gosh, I hope I don't get in big trouble here. What's going to happen? And it's obvious that he has seen the Lord work in a supernatural way, and his heart was racing. He drove into Romania and he visited church after church after church and distributed Romanian Bibles to them, the first Bibles they had ever had. Like, the outcome of that, of him being God-reliant, was certainly supernatural. But look, the point of it was that God was glorified as his word spread all throughout that closed and desperate country. That's what living a God-reliant life looks like. Filled with supernatural resolutions and filled with God being glorified. Wouldn't it be great for us to see that happen more and more in our lives individually, in our lives as a church, in our cities on the peninsula here? Let's pray for that to happen and pray for ourselves that we would have the faith to walk in that way. Lord, right now we just want to surrender everything to you. Lord, ultimately this is an issue of our hearts. And so right now we just want to surrender our heart to you, Jesus. We trust your word and we know that it is true. We've read the stories of how you work in supernatural ways that defy our logic. And at times our logical side wants to say, oh yeah, but what about this? And we just want to say no to that, and we want to say yes to you. And so we call out in prayer to you, God, and we ask for you to move. We repent of our self-reliant ways to try to do things our way, even our own expectations of how things ought to be. We surrender all of that to you, Lord. Help us to endure through suffering if that's what it takes, because we want your glory to shine. We want your reputation to spread. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.